I don't wish to depress you this morning, but I have here 14 pages of notes. But you'll be pleased to know those aren't the notes that I'm actually going to be using. I'm going to be using my normal set of notes. We began a few weeks ago a new series on the Ten Commandments. And I keep promising you that one day in the not too distant future, we will actually start looking at the Ten Commandments themselves. But in order to understand the Ten Commandments, we have to put them into their biblical context. And so we spent 2 weeks looking at the subject of hermeneutics, not a German gentleman, but it means the science of interpretation. When you read any text of any kind, whether it be a love letter from your husband, wife, boy or girlfriend, whether it be a letter from a government agency, whether it be any pages of a newspaper, you will apply a hermeneutic to that text. You will interpret what is said. So you might get a letter from the one you think is your beloved, and you read it and you think, oh, how wonderful, they really love me. The words are these: get lost, I never want to see you again. But you interpret it because you know them, and you know that's not what they really mean. What they really mean is just how much they love you. There is a modern school of interpretation which does just that. They say that you're not seeking to discover what the author of the text meant by what they said and wrote. You are seeking to discover what it means to you. And so you can read a letter that says, get lost, I never want to see you again. And to you, that means they really love you and want to spend the rest of their lives with you. And you think, well, this is stupid, because it means it's impossible to communicate. You cannot say to someone, go away, because they will interpret that as meaning, come closer. You can't communicate when people have that attitude. And, of course, this is what's happening. There is a complete breakdown of communication. And we regularly hear people saying, oh, but the Bible says, and you scratch your head and think, it's not what my Bible says, and you hunt through the Bible in vain to find anything like what they're saying. It's not there. And you ask them, well, where is it then? I say, well, that's my interpretation. It's a pretty strange one, because what you're saying is, in fact, the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And it's not just in the present day that this is the case, but this has been the case for hundreds of years, many hundreds of years, but it's just much more rampant these days than it used to be. So we spent some time in looking at how to interpret the Bible using the Bible's method of interpretation, because it does give us clues and indications as to how it should be interpreted within itself. And I gave you some homework. Only one person handed in their homework, but I hope you all, in fact, did it, even if only in your head and not on paper. And then last week we looked at the subject of dispensationalism, which is a very popular hermeneutic, a very popular method of interpretation. And we saw what it was and where it went wrong and why it is not something that we should accept, because it's very popular, it's very exciting, but it just ignores certain very basic facts that the Bible says, and it makes the Bible contradict itself. Well, we're moving on now to look at the subject of covenants. Now, we're not looking at covenant theology, we are looking at covenants. We might, in a few weeks, look at covenant theology, but we're looking at covenants. What are they? What is involved in a covenant? Covenants are a major theme throughout the scriptures. And in order to understand the Bible, you need to have some understanding of covenants and what they are. Now, you might be aware that when P.C. French sold his house across the road, it was purchased subject to contract by a local builder, and before the contracts were exchanged, it's always important to notice when a house is sold, the for sale board goes up, and then it might say sold, and in small letters underneath it says subject to contract, which means that the sale is not final until contracts have been exchanged. And then usually 2 weeks after that, people that are in it at the moment move out and the new people move in. It's subject to contract. This builder discovered in the deeds of the house there is a covenant. And this covenant says that no changes can be made to the land, and I suspect that applies to all these houses down here, if they would inconvenience or upset the church here. Because that was all church property, and when it was sold, they put a covenant on it. A binding agreement. There is a legal sense in which the word covenant is used even today. Is that the way in which the word covenant is used in the scriptures? There are two words translated covenant in the Bible, not surprisingly. One is Hebrew and one is Greek. The Hebrew is berit or berith, and the Greek is diatheke. And I've already mentioned that there are people who say that the Hebrew word for covenant is berith and for man is ish. And you put them together to get the man of the covenant and you get the Berithish, which of course over time becomes the British. This is nonsense. This has no basis in history, etymology or anything else, but there are people who believe it. Don't get taken in by them. It is wrong. The word used in the scriptures and the New Testament usage is most often merely quoting the Old Testament. The biblical usage speaks of a solemn agreement between two parties. The parties might be equal, the parties might be unequal. And we're going to look at some examples in a moment. But the way covenants were constructed in the scriptures was not unique to the scriptures. And you will read, if you want to delve into this further, you will read about Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. What that means is that when a powerful king conquered his neighbour, he would establish a treaty with them, a suzerainty treaty. I'm the suzerain, I'm the boss, I'm the king, I've taken you over, this is what you're going to do and how you're going to behave. These are the rules. As long as you follow my rules, then you will live in peace. Break the rules, then there are consequences. And so, very often, and you can see this especially with Deuteronomy, you can see how all Deuteronomy is a very good example of this. You have a title to the treaty and a preamble. And then you have an historical prologue. This is how we've got to this point. Then there are stipulations. This is what you must do. Then there is provision for the treaty, often written on stone, to be deposited in some religious building, a temple. And regulations for how often it should be brought out and read to remind everybody what the treaty is and what the requirements of the treaty are. That there are witnesses to the treaty very often in the pagan variety. They call upon all their gods. There are blessings and curses that follow from keeping the treaty. Keep the treaty and you will be blessed in this way. Break the treaty and you will be cursed in this way. And then there is the taking of an oath to adopt the treaty, and a solemn ceremony at which the treaty is adopted. Quite often, there are sacrifices involved. It doesn't appear on every occasion that sacrifices are involved, but the more solemn the covenant, the more likely it is that animals will be sacrificed. And what they would do is they would take one or more animals and they would split them in two. And they'd lay them one half one side, the other half the other side. And the parties to the covenant would hold hands and they would walk up and down between these divided animals, reciting the terms of the covenant. And the symbolism was this: you will keep this covenant, and if you don't, may you become like these animals. May you be split in two. So it's very serious and very solemn. If you read O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants, he says that a covenant can be described as a bond in blood. Now, I think he goes a bit too far. Very often blood is involved, but not on every occasion. So we have this very serious, very solemn agreement between parties. Now, let's just look at some examples, and we're just going to spend most of the rest of our time this morning quickly going through some examples. What is the first covenant mentioned in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 6. Some people, were they here, would be jumping up and down and saying, no, the first covenant is Genesis chapter 2. All I'm saying is the word covenant is not used in Genesis chapter 2. We'll look later on another occasion as to whether there is a covenant in Genesis chapter 2. The first time the word appears is in Genesis chapter 6 concerning the flood and Noah. And so we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but with this exception. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female," and so on. And Noah did what God said. And then turning over a couple of chapters to chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." So this covenant is established with every air-breathing creature. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God has made a solemn promise to all air-breathing creatures, through Noah and all the animals with him, never again would the earth be destroyed by a flood. There have been local floods that have destroyed people and animals in a small area, but never all air-breathing creatures since then have been destroyed by a flood. This is a covenant made by a superior with an inferior. What are the requirements? Well, they are negligible. We find at the end of chapter 8, Noah makes a sacrifice and promises never again to curse the ground. And the reason is, verse 21, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. And he promises that while the earth remains, we will have the four seasons. And then there, at the beginning of chapter 9, there is a reiteration of the demands made upon Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then we have something different at the end of verse 3. As before, every plant was given to you for food. Now every moving thing is given to you for food. So originally man was vegetarian, but now man can, if he chooses, be a meat eater as well. So if you're enjoying your nut cutlets later, that's fine. That's how we were originally made. And if you prefer to chomp on a nice steak, well, that's okay as well. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And that is because there is symbolism in blood. Blood symbolizes life. And it comes through repeatedly in the scriptures, most supremely, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his life. He shed his blood for us. So blood has symbolic importance throughout the scriptures. If we turn over to Abraham, Abraham is a very clear example of what we were mentioning concerning the way a covenant is formed. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, God's and Abraham speak, and Abraham complains that he has no heir of his own. He has no son, and God promises that he will. And so in verse 7, God says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Abraham says, but O Lord, how do I know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So Abraham is preparing for the making of a covenant in which God is going to establish a covenant with Abraham to demonstrate that God really will keep the promises he has made. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Here's this one of the most important events in Abraham's life, and he fell asleep. Well, actually, he was put into a sleep, deep sleep. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. I was listening to someone preaching a couple of days ago, and he said, do you know what a sermon is? A sermon is something that where someone speaks while others sleep. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's talking about the sojourn in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. the Amorites had not yet become as immoral as they were going to be. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. This fire represented God. It was God who was walking up and down between the pieces. And what did God say? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on." Who walked between the pieces? Who was liable to be cut in half if the covenant was broken? It wasn't Abraham. Abraham didn't go walking up and down between the pieces. Abraham saw God walking up and down between the pieces. It was God who made the covenant, graciously promising these things to Abraham, and yet Abraham had nothing to do. It was a sovereign and gracious promise of God to do these things. And then we have further detail in chapter 17 and verse 4. "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations," and so on. And so the covenant is extended a bit further. But the covenant was first established in chapter 15 in the normal manner in which everybody would have made a solemn covenant in blood, to show how serious this covenant was. We together are making these promises, and may we be split in half like these animals if we break it, except here Abraham is merely an observer of the covenant. Exodus chapter 20, we won't look at it because it's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and particularly the whole of Deuteronomy. But there you have a very good example of a Near Eastern suzerainty treaty. We will be coming back to look at this in more detail, of course, because we're looking at the Ten Commandments. But merely at the moment, we're just looking through the scriptures about covenants. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a covenant with David concerning his descendant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. The word covenant is not used in this passage, but you will see why I'm referring to it. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," and so on. And here is a promise concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a hint of fulfillment in Solomon, but Solomon was not the real fulfillment. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, because Solomon is dead, whereas the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ continues forever. Turn over to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. David's last words. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant concerning my son, concerning God's house, concerning my throne." And that's a forward reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne of heaven in fulfillment of the promise, the covenant made with David. Now, those three that we very briefly looked at could be described as suzerainty treaties, treaties made by a superior with an inferior. We'll now quickly look at some covenants made between equals. We could look at marriage. Marriage is never referred to as a covenant in the scriptures, but marriage is often used particularly in the book of Hosea, as an example of keeping and breaking covenant. And so Hosea has to marry this immoral woman, and it is symbolic of the relationship between God and Israel. God and Israel have a covenant relationship, but Hosea and his immoral wife, she goes off with other men, just like Israel does, and breaks the covenant. So we could be eisegetical. Remember, eisegesis, reading in, exegesis, reading out. We could be eisegetical, and I don't think we'd be far wrong in saying that marriage is a form of covenant between equals, where the two parties agree to do things for their mutual benefit, to take out a treaty, and basically the treaty is to love one another and to do one another good. Some people, when they get married, actually say those things. Not everybody does. But if you turn now back to Genesis chapter 31, and we also have here a good example of the importance of good hermeneutics. Genesis chapter 31. Just briefly to look at verse 50, the end of the verse, it says in this translation, God is witness between you and me. In the Authorized Version, I think it says, God watch over you and me. And people taking that verse have used it to one another as a greeting when they part. If you read the whole verse, you realize it's not a greeting, it's not a pleasantry. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Here's a warning to you. I might not be there to see it. God will be there to see that you're breaking this covenant that we make. Now, the situation is that Jacob, having spent many years working for nothing for Laban, except his pay was his daughters. Jacob has got fed up with this and thought he's never going to get anything. But Jacob has become quite wealthy through various things that he did, as well as having Jacob's Laban's two daughters and their maids. And so he has become wealthy in livestock. He has many children. But he thinks, Laban's never going to give me anything. My only hope is to flee. So they flee. And Laban catches up with them. But God reveals himself to Laban and says, don't you dare do anything to them. And so Laban then complains to Jacob. And Jacob says why he's fled. And then they make a covenant. Verse 43, Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. He doesn't want Jacob to have anything, which is why Jacob fled. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, a memorial stone, every time anyone came near it. What's that stone about? Jacob and Laban made a covenant. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there, by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, this heap is a heap of witness. See, there are the witnesses, the stones. This heap is a heap of witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Gilead and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, though no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, see, this heap and this pillar which I have set between you and me, this heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. And then Laban kissed his children and off he went. And so they were establishing a border between them so that they could both be safe from one another. That was an interpersonal covenant, a covenant of equals. Joshua chapter 9 we read together, and we read there about the Gibeonites who realized that they were going to get wiped out by Israel. And they thought, what can we do? So they were coming. And they dressed in such a manner, and they picked old supplies in order to deceive the Israelites into thinking they'd come from very far away, and so therefore not members of the nations whom God had commanded should be destroyed. And so they made a covenant. And notice in that chapter, towards the end, when they discover it, the Israelites think, you told us a pack of lies, let's bump you off. But the leaders said to them, verse 21, let them live because of the oath that they had taken. We establish our covenant with you. We promise that we will not destroy you, because they believed them to be from a far land and not of those who should be destroyed. And then we read later in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that Saul thought he was doing well, but in fact he wasn't, when he sought to destroy the Gibeonites. And now there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites, those who remained, and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And so then they say, what do you want done to atone for this error on the part of Saul in breaking the covenant that had been made, a covenant made with an oath? And God had said, you've made this, you were foolish to make it, but you've got to keep it. And then just one other thing to look at, which is in the book of Hosea, so a little bit further on. If you find the middle of the Bible, and it should fall open round about Isaiah, and then you've got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you have Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so some people read that and they say, ah, God made a covenant with Adam, even though it doesn't talk about a covenant with Adam. Might be, it might not be. That's something for another day. Is that what this is saying? And I think the answer is no. What is the Hebrew word for dust? The Hebrew word for dirt. And you'll find that in most of your Bibles, if you have footnotes in your Bibles, it will say, as it does in this one, no, it doesn't. It says the Hebrew word for man is the generic term for mankind. It becomes the proper name for Adam, but also it's the name for dirt. So what is being said in Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, is, but they treated the covenant like dirt. They trod the covenant underfoot. So we can see from these few examples the nature of a covenant. Making a covenant was a serious business. Making a covenant very often involved sacrificing animals in such a way you split them in half, and you held hands with people and walked up and down between the pieces to indicate the solemnity of the covenant. We are making this together, and if either of us breaks it, let us become like these animals. It was a serious business. You didn't just say, oh yeah, I'll do that, and then next week you think, no, perhaps I won't, and you do something different. And the person you've made the promise to says, excuse me, but you said you were going to do this. Yeah, well, I said that, but I've changed my mind now. A covenant is not like that. A covenant is a solemn promise, sometimes sealed with blood, very serious, and you don't break a covenant that you have made, which is what Israel discovered with the Gibeonites. Covenants are solemn. Covenants are serious. If you make a covenant with someone to do something, you are bound by that covenant to do what you said you would do. Now, a little bit of application, which really has got nothing to do with what we've looked at this morning, except in part. And that is that historically, in Congregationalism, especially in New England Congregationalism, they had church covenants. And they viewed becoming a church member as a matter of joining a church covenant. And so when you joined a church, you covenanted with the other members of that church to be members and to seek in every way that you could to do one another good. And it meant for very stable churches. And it meant that people labored together, even though you might find that the people in the church, some were completely obnoxious, some were quite pleasant, some had some strange ideas. But even though there is a real mixture of people within the church, you would work at being a church together because you had made a covenant together. That whole concept of a church covenant has been almost completely forgotten in our day. And so you get people joining and leaving churches on a whim. Now, I'll give you some silly examples. Please note these are silly examples. You might be sitting there and the person in front of you is wearing a hat with flowers in. And you suffer from hay fever. And you're sneezing away. I'm never going to that church again. Why not? Because that woman wears a hat with flowers in. What a wonderful reason. Wouldn't it be better to say, excuse me, I suffer from hay fever, could you find another hat to wear? Meanwhile, the person sitting in front with the hat thinks, well, I'm never coming to this church again. They tolerate people sneezing all through the meeting. Daft. And you think these, they are silly. They are silly. And yet there are equally silly reasons why people will leave one church for another. Now, if the church was tolerating godlessness, if it was tolerating immorality, there might be a basis, because you can say these people have broken covenant because they are permitting immorality and ungodliness. It might be that they are tolerating people amongst their numbers, and perhaps even in the pulpit, of people who are preaching heresy. They might start saying, well, to begin with there was God the Father, and then God the Father became God the Son, and then after Jesus went to heaven, Jesus turned into the Holy Spirit. That is a very old view of how to explain the Trinity. It is wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. But you will get churches who tolerate such things and say, oh, that's okay, we don't mind. He's got some odd ideas. You might find that they preach, well, it's good you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've also got to do this and that and the other. You've got to do it in this way or that way or the other way. Otherwise, you can't be a church member. You can't be even a Christian. And when people start doing that, once they start going contrary to what the Bible teaches, you have difficulties. Then you might have some justification for leaving. But if it's a question of, well, I think women should wear hats and someone says I don't. Someone says I think women should be like doormats and someone else says I don't. Some people say, well, I think that we should decorate the inside of the chapel a nice shade of sky blue, and someone else says, no, no, it should definitely be a pastel green. Churches divide over issues like this. It's silly. It's frivolous. And they are breaking covenant for really no good reason. If we were to once again return to what they did in the 17th century and spoke more about churches being in covenant together, we would have far fewer problems and we would have to work harder at doing good to one another because we did not want to break covenant with one another, because being in covenant is a serious and a solemn business. So when we read about covenants in the scriptures, it's not just a question of, oh yes, well that's what happened in the past, and we can look back and see that in the past. There are principles that come out of these things that, while not directly spoken of in scripture, still have practical, modern day relevance. And no one's walked out yet, so I think that means perhaps you're not going to be swayed by frivolous ideas and leave because you think, well, I don't think people should have beards when they're preaching. Actually, some people think that everyone should have a very full beard because the scriptures say that you should not trim the corners of your beard. There's all sorts of strange things that people will use as excuses. Sometimes people will leave churches because they have fallen to some degree into immorality and they want to justify their immorality. If they stayed within a particular church, it would be exposed. They don't want it to be exposed, so they leave. How sad it would be better if their immorality was exposed in order that they can repent and be restored into fellowship with the church and with God. But too often people just leave, walk out. It's sad. We should understand what a covenant is, and in understanding what a covenant is, understanding the scriptures and the covenants in the scriptures, but understand the modern day practical applications of how covenants can still apply to us here, even us. And then, God willing, next week we will seek to answer the question, how do the individual covenants of Scripture relate to one another? Do they all continue? Are later covenants merely developments of earlier covenants? Do some covenants supersede previous covenants? Well, that's what we're going to be doing, God willing, next week.